when he ambushed the brave trio of Dorothy, the Scarecrow, and the Tin Man, or maybe there was four of them if you count Toto. But when he ambushed the brave trio on the yellow brick road, I assume that the director of the movie directed him to do exactly what a lion in the wild actually would do, to slice through the herd in order to isolate the weaker ones and to make himself seem that much stronger. But then instead of focusing his energy on just one of them, like a lion actually would do, he starts acting like a tough guy, like a human would do, and proposes a fight with both the Scarecrow and the Tin Man at the same time. And it's 18 seconds of cinematic gold as far as I'm concerned. I'm not going to attempt the impression. I'm sure that you can do it. So as I say it, you can just think of it in your mind. Put them up. Put them up. Which one of you first? I'll fight you both together if you want. I'll fight you with one paw tied behind my back. I'll fight you standing on one foot. I'll fight you with my eyes closed. The nail, of course, is driven thoroughly through the coffin of the tough guy act when Dorothy simply walks over and slaps him on the nose. And the whole jig is up. As is so often the case in life, one of them was acting tough. The other one actually was. One paw tied behind my back. The pinnacle of tough guy-isms, isn't it? A guy with so much inherent advantage that he can't lose, or he thinks he can't lose. In some ways, I think that's what Satan was arguing. It's just one application of the idea, but I think that's what Satan was arguing about God when it came to Job. Satan argued that God had blessed Job so much, had given him so much advantage, that his choice to love God wasn't a choice at all. And there's no question about the advantages that Job had. If you read the first five verses of the book of Job, you just read verse 3. That man was the greatest of all the men of the East. I don't imagine there's any reason to assume that's an exaggeration. Job wasn't just rich either. He was famous. Rich and famous. But this is the challenge that Satan gave. Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands. His possessions have increased. But put forth your hand now and touch everything that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. I'm not going to wax on about this, but I will say that I think part of Satan's role in the world is to be an instrument, or at least was, is to be an instrument of God, to be an instrument of God on man's behalf. But anyway, what good is the freedom to choose without a choice to make? That's the argument Satan is making, that God hasn't actually tested the will of Job at all. He's just handing him house money. But don't you think that it's true, or what was true for Job is also true in essence for all of us? All of humanity. Isn't it true that all of us are playing with house money? Even if you take those of us with the worst circumstances that you can imagine, Some in here, I know, have worse circumstances than others, whether that is financial or physical or any other variety of thing. Even if you take those with the worst of circumstances, take someone who appears to be in the exact opposite position as Job, who doesn't have the family, who doesn't have the business acumen and accolades and the wealth and the notoriety that Job had. Someone who doesn't have family or friends or much to speak of. Someone who's so physically ill that they entirely rely on the goodness of others to get them to the gate to beg. They barely even have the daily bread that God promised, that we can all freely ask for. And yet, when Jesus walks by, they cry out, "Son of David, I know you can help." Or someone like the widow who decided to take her daily bread, all she had, not knowing if any was coming tomorrow, and gladly throws it into God's treasury. The scriptures reveal to us, and your experience will bear this out as well, I'm sure, that Job isn't the only kind of person, the only sort of person that finds that loving God is worth it. Some of the people who had the worst luck, the worst misfortune, battered and bounced around by illness and tragedy and misfortune like a ball in a pinball machine, smile. Smile anyway. They find reasons. They don't scrape up one. They have a mountain of them. A mountain of reasons. Plenty of them. To praise God and to be grateful. They haven't been treated as well as Job was treated before, at least before the conversation between God and Satan. In fact, if we've read the scriptures, I know you have, but if we've read the scriptures and we've believed them, it's more often, actually, those who have almost nothing, sometimes absolutely nothing of this world's goods or of its favorable circumstances. Most of our people throughout history have had next to nothing. It's those people, the people who've been dealt the worst hands to play, who have found God most appealing. And it's people like Job with the wealth and the notoriety. Job was certainly an exception, and he's not the only exception, but it's been people like that. And I think one of the problems, just one, but one of the problems that we have in the West is that we don't realize how much like Job our lives are, historically speaking. That by historical standards, if people, many people still living in the world today, but by historical standards of all people who have ever lived, if they saw the way that you and I live, even those of us with the most meager accommodations among us, they would see us like we see Job. But that's another story for another day. It's largely the people who have had the best luck, if it's luck, the greatest fortune, the most able-bodied, who've had the hardest time trusting God, just as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when he tells them, just look at you. Just look at yourselves. Not many wise by the world's standards, not many of noble birth among you. So Job's case is even more astonishing in that way. Job knew, he knew that just to be alive and to know it, to be aware of his life, to have the freedom to choose. That whatever else would come, it's all house money. He knew that. And while all hands that are dealt are not equal hands, to be dealt a hand is a privilege. Because it's all house money. He owns all the cards. He owns all the chips. He owns the hotel. It's just house money. Now, Satan isn't entirely wrong, of course, and I'm not convinced that Satan is mad about anything in the book of Job. I know that there's a lot of reading in, and maybe I'm wrong on this, and that's fine too. I don't know that Satan is angry about anything. There's a part of the text in chapter 2 and verse 4, I think it is, where Job says skin for skin, and the translators in some of the translations have put an exclamation point on that and italicized it as if Satan's going, ha-ha! I'm not sure that that's what he's doing. I'm not sure that in the book of Job, Satan isn't just doing what God told him to do. Satan says it's your hand. And God says you can go, you just here's what you can't do. They don't seem to be arguing. If it is an argument, it's an entirely one-sided argument. I don't know that he's angry about anything, but he is making a case for sure. Maybe I'm wrong. But he's definitely not entirely wrong. To many people, it is the case. That it's just the pile of chips that they want at the end of the hand. That's true. But Satan was wrong about Job. He's wrong about you. And millions of other yous. Some people would rather have God than pile of chips. This must be 3 or 4 weeks in a row now where either a prayer, a meditation on the Lord's Supper, or some other thing that was said prior to my coming up here was exactly tied to something that I had planned to say. And I don't ever imagine that that's a coincidence. As we try to land the plane on the yellow brick road, I'm sure you'll remember, not only because Greg read the very verse a few moments ago, but simply because you're familiar with it. If you ever even tried to read the Bible at all and you started in Genesis, you didn't get tired before you got to this passage, I'm sure. So you probably at least got this one by accident once or twice. But I'm sure you'll remember that the first prophecy that God ever spoke wasn't to us. It was to Satan. Genesis 3 and verse 15. The first promise God made, spoken to this world, was to Satan. You will bruise him on the heel. But he'll crush your head. One of us will act like a tough guy. The other one will be. When Jesus started casting out demons, some people actually accused him of working for Satan. Laughable conclusion, really. Jesus responded, "What sense does it make for Satan to dismantle his own house?" Then he offered an analogy that should get, I think, a lot more attention than it does. And will be to me if it's my fault. He told us that if you want to steal something from a tough guy, okay, Jesus said strong man. But Jesus said, if you wanted to steal something from a tough guy, you'd break into his house. You'd have to break into his house and tie him up to get away with anything. I know I'm paraphrasing. You go read it. But in one of the most curious analogies that Jesus ever made, he says, in effect, you know that's what I'm doing, right? You know that's what I'm doing here. I mean, Jesus stealing, that's a stretch. That's why, again, analogies and parables, you can't. It's not every detail. It's the overarching single fact that he's shooting for. Every detail can't be analogized. You break it. So be careful. Don't break the analogies. Don't break the parables. Just get the one truth that's in them. Jesus isn't stealing anything from anyone. He's stealing in the same sense my wife used to steal stuff out of people's shopping carts when they were leaving the store without paying for them. So if that's theft, then that's how Jesus was stealing. When Jesus came here to us, he thoroughly drove the nail in the coffin of the tough guy act. He slapped Satan on the nose and the jig was up. Jesus broke into the tough guy's house. Well, the guy who acted like it was his house. The guy who acted like a tough guy. The one who the Hebrews writer a moment ago said kept us captive in fear and utterly disarmed him. And started stealing what was already his. Jesus is God fighting death to death. Jesus is God fighting hell on our behalf. Jesus is God fighting Satan for us and fighting all of them at the same time. Jesus is God fighting with one paw, with one hand tied behind his back, standing on one foot with his eyes closed. And the guy who acted so tough, the guy that was holding us in fear, who in their right mind wants to stick around with him? If you've never come to Christ, we invite you to come to him. He who fought for you. Confessing your faith in him and repenting of your sins, you put him on in baptism for the remission of your sins. And as a child of God, if you need to come back to it, if we can help, we can encourage. Won't you let us know?